So we're in the story, we're in the book of Judges, and we're in the middle, or part of the way through, the story of Gideon. The book of Judges kind of slows down for Gideon. We've had a few kind of quick judges, haven't we? Single chapter judges, if you like. And this story of Gideon is dealt with in a lot more detail. So last week we saw, or you saw, I wasn't here, that the Israelites had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they turned to worshipping false gods. And then the oppression had come in the form of the Midianites, which is the cycle of judges. And then a prophet came and told them why this had happened. And then God came and spoke to Gideon and said that he was going to use Gideon to save the Israelites from the Midianites. And the key really is Gideon is very weak in his own eyes, and he's kind of quite doubtful. But look at what God says in verse 15 of chapter 6. Verse 16. God says, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites." That's the key. Gideon may be weak in his own eyes and everyone else's eyes, but God will be with him. And so now we move into the next part of the Gideon story. And I wonder what you expect to happen. What is the first task going to be for this judge? He's been told that he's to go in the strength that he has and save Israel out of Midian's hand in verse 14 of chapter 6. So what will come next? Maybe he'll be told by God to summon the army together. Or maybe he should do some sword practice if he's not feeling very confident. Or maybe he shouldn't do any of that. Maybe he should be sitting down and thinking out the strategy. How are they going to defeat the Midianites? Where are they going to fight them? Is it going to be in the hills? Is it going to be in the plains? And how is it all going to work? Well, no, none of that happens, does it? Look at verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Take the second bull, tear down your father's altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole beside it, and then build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this height." And then he's to make the sacrifice as well. Why? Why is that the first thing the judge has to do? Surely the pressing need is the Midianites who are kind of approaching, and surely that ought to be the most important thing to do. Well, no, it's not. It's not. This tells us that it's not. And it tells us something about God as well. You see, God is not just acting here to save the Israelites from the Midianites. There's a bigger problem. And do you remember the cycle of judges? It doesn't start with the oppression. It didn't start with the Midianites. It started with the people of Israel rebelling against God, disobeying God, and worshipping false gods. And that is the thing that needs to be dealt with. That is, if you like, the root cause. And that's why that's the first task of the judge, of Gideon. It tells us that God is a jealous God. He's jealous for the hearts of his people. And his first concern is that he alone must be worshipped, and the Israelites must stop worshipping false gods. Remember what the prophet said back in chapter 6 and verse 10? The words of God through the prophet, "I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listen to me." Well, they've still not listened, have they? Because there's still an altar, even after the prophet has come and said that, there's still an altar up there to Baal, and it needs to be dealt with. That is what must be addressed first of all. And that is God's concern. His concern is for the hearts of his people, and for those who are not yet his people. He won't share our affections with anyone or anything else that sets itself up beside him. So being a Christian, or becoming a Christian, involves turning to Christ. Yes, we talk about that. We might phrase it that way. When did you turn to Christ? I turned to Christ. That's true. But we've also thought recently in 1 Thessalonians about turning away from idols, haven't we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 says this. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." You see, there has to be a turning from something when there's a turning to something. So you're facing that way, you turn away from that and face that way. And that's what has to happen. And you see that. Notice the command to Gideon is clear. It's uncompromising. It's not, there isn't the idea that, hang on, there's this hill and there are some altars up there and there's, the altar to the Lord is missing. So Gideon, what you need to do is go and build an altar to the Lord there, and then everyone goes up the hill and they've got the choice of what they're going to worship. No, it's not like that, is it? It's not at all like that. There is a clear command to destroy the altars to the false gods, to destroy the altars to the gods who are not real, who are pretenders to the throne. There's only one God, and so on top of that hill in the town, there should only be one altar. There should only be one God that the people are worshipping in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrites. And that's the same for us, even though we don't live in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrites. We live in Bath in 2016. So what does that look like? Well, most of us don't worship, well, hopefully none of us worship statues. We don't see that around us a lot either. And that's because idolatry looks a bit more subtle in Western culture, doesn't it? So when we think of a question like, what are you worshipping? That doesn't necessarily help us as much as it might in a different culture. A better question might be, where are you seeking fulfillment? Or where do you place your hope? How would you answer those questions? Well, that's reflected in our priorities, isn't it? How do you spend your time, for instance? Time is precious. We spend it on things that matter. Look at the way people spend their time, and it'll probably show you where they're seeking fulfillment, where they're putting their hope. So it's a really good thing, isn't it, that we spend Sundays together in Emmanuel. We spend all day together, usually in Emmanuel, if we're not ill or if our children aren't ill. We make that a habit of spending that day together. And that's a really good way of committing, isn't it, to spending that time together and saying this is a priority that we have of worshipping God, of listening to his word, of meeting with each other to encourage each other, to be encouraged by each other. And let's keep doing that. How do you spend your money? That's another question. Look at how people spend their money. That will show you something about where they're putting their hope. It'll show you something about where they're seeking fulfillment. Do you find yourself thinking that you absolutely have to buy that thing that you're saving up for? Maybe it's a bigger house. Maybe it's a better car. Maybe it's a technological gadget. Now, those things are not bad in themselves, of course. But they can become, if we're not careful, they can become the focus of our hopes and our dreams, the focus of our lives, if we'll let them. And they can promise fulfillment, they can promise deliverance, but ultimately they're as empty as Baal. And we can set them up in our hearts as rivals of the living God. And that's wrong. What we need to do is we need to tear down those altars. We need to worship God alone. We need to seek our fulfillment in God. We need to make sure that we're crying to God for deliverance. We need to pray that the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money, reflects that. And if you're anything like me, you'll find that's a constant battle. You see, just like the Israelites are sort of stuck in this cycle in Judges, it's so easy, isn't it, to slip back into old ways. We find that suddenly we realise we're putting a bit too much hope in that home improvement or in that new gadget. And we need constant reminders, don't we? And that's one reason why we need to hear God's word preached to us each week, like we are right now. Okay, so that's the command of the Lord to Gideon. Look at verse 27. Gideon goes off and does it. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So Gideon obeys what God's commanded him. It's tempting to criticize him, I think, for doing it at night, because he's afraid. I suppose we've got to remember that he's actually afraid for a pretty good reason, because we see later on a lot of people are trying to kill him for doing this, so he's not afraid for no reason. And I think the point is really here that he obeyed, not that he was frightened. And actually the fact that he obeyed in spite of his fear speaks volumes about his desire to follow God, doesn't he? Listen to these words from Matthew 26. Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me," talking of the cross. "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." You see, there, we don't criticize Jesus for his sorrow at the thought of obedience or going to the cross. No, that obedience is, if anything, more precious because it was difficult. You see, anyone can obey God when it's easy, but what about when obeying God means standing up for what is right and what is true, when you know that the people around you are going to disagree? Maybe they'll argue, maybe they'll ridicule you, maybe they'll shun you, or maybe worse, probably not in this country at the moment, but in other countries, in other times, there can be quite dire consequences to obeying God, can't there? What about the times when obeying God might mean some kind of sacrifice in terms of your career progression, in terms of the opportunities of your children? You could think about Sunday football or something like that. What about when it means financial sacrifice? What about when it means sacrificing your time? That is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it, in terms of obedience to God? And so let's pray that we would have faith like Gideon, the man who obeyed God in spite of his fear. So that was the first point. I didn't tell you that, but that was the first point. The first point was God alone is to be worshipped. So that's verse 25-27. God alone is to be worshipped. And then we're moving on to the second point, which is God alone is sovereign. God alone is sovereign. Look at verse 28-35. So what happens next? Verse 28, in the morning the people of the town got up, and there was Baal's altar demolished, and the Asherah pole beside it. And there's the newly built altar. They find out what's happened. Verse 29, they want to know who did it, who did this. And then they carefully investigate, and presumably they don't have to investigate too carefully because there are these 10 servants, aren't they? And they find out that it was Gideon who did it. And then we see that Gideon is quite right to be afraid, because look at what they do. They go to Joash, Gideon's father, and they say, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he's broken down Baal's altar and he's cut down the Asherah pole beside it." And then look what happens next, verse 31, Joash. Joash is an interesting character, isn't he? So in verse 27, we're told that it was his altar. No, we're not. We're told that Gideon was afraid of his family in verse 27. But verse 25, we're told that this is his father's altar to Baal. And then suddenly, verse 31, Joash has this sudden change of heart and seems to be all in favour of what's happened. We don't really know what's going on, do we, in his heart? You know, maybe he's trying to protect Gideon, or maybe he sort of sees the way that the wind is blowing, or maybe Gideon's told him about the angel and he's genuinely repentant. We don't know. But the point is, he kind of placates this crowd, doesn't he? There's this hostile crowd there who wants to put Gideon to death. And Joash goes out and effectively says to them, "Well, if Baal is powerful, then let him look out for himself." And the people say, "Well, okay, let Baal deal with him then." And so Gideon is named Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. And this name that they give him kind of sets him up, doesn't it? He's kind of this figurehead against Baal worship. But the irony, of course, is that Baal is never going to contend with him. There's never, the thing they're waiting for is never going to happen. I wonder if for a few days they were kind of thinking, "Oh, is he going to get struck down by Baal?" But it's never going to happen, because Baal isn't real. Baal has no power. So the longer that Gideon is alive, the more that Baal is going to be discredited by that. So Baal is a false god, but there is a real enemy. And there is an enemy who's out to take away glory from God. And I think Satan is here behind this response to the altar being destroyed. You see, the enemy hates obedience to God, and he hates these kind of acts which throw down the idols and put God in the top place. But God is sovereign over what happens here. So unlike Baal, who can't even protect his own altar, or unlike Satan, who is not all-powerful, God is sovereign. You see, he works through this kind of dubious character of Joash, and he protects his servant. And Gideon walks away unscathed, despite this hostile crowd that have come up trying to put him to death. It's as if the enemy's attack is sort of effortlessly deflected by God here. Joash, this most unlikely instrument, is the person that God uses to save Gideon from this hostile crowd. And if anything, you see Gideon is almost strengthened by this episode, isn't he? Look what it's like in verse 32. He's now, everyone knows who he is, and they know that he's the Lord's man and he's not Baal's man. And I'm sure that was part of the way that God was raising him up as a judge. And God's hand was behind all of that. God is sovereign here. And then verse 33, now suddenly the Midianites show up. Well, it's probably no coincidence, I think, that they show up at this point. I think the enemy is attacking again. But again, where Baal is completely powerless and where Satan is desperately kind of trying a new strategy to get rid of Gideon, God is acting in power here. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 34, comes upon Gideon. And the language there is sort of as if Gideon is this instrument or even a garment that God is putting on. It's as if God is kind of pulling on his armor, ready to fight the Midianites. And that armor is Gideon. And the Holy Spirit is going to fight, and Gideon is just his instrument. And we need to be aware of God's sovereignty, don't we? We need to be aware that whatever the enemy may throw at us, whatever guise it comes in, so for Gideon it was this hostile crowd followed by this Midianite horde that's arrived, whatever happens, God is sovereign, just as he was in those times. He's well able to save his servants and to preserve their lives. And not necessarily their physical lives. So one day we will all die. Of course we will. But God will bring us safely to eternal life with him. And the enemy is ultimately powerless in the face of God's sovereign care for his servants. And that gives us freedom, doesn't it? You see, the highlight of the Gideon story, as we've thought, is that God is at work, not Gideon. You see, all of this didn't happen because Gideon was amazing. You don't read the story and think Gideon is amazing. You read the story and you think God is amazing. You see, all Gideon did was kind of haltingly and fearfully obey God's command. And God works out his plan to defeat the Midianites and to save his people. And he's even bringing the Midianites, verse 33, into the valley of Jezreel, which is the very place where Gideon is. So it's nice and convenient and easy for Gideon to defeat them. Or to find them next time. God is sovereign over all of these events that are coming together here. Okay, so God alone is sovereign. Thirdly, God is patient with his people. Looking at the last four verses, 36 to 40. Now this is the sort of famous fleece incident. And we need to probably clear the ground before we get to this, because the fleece is talked about a lot and often not well understood. So you might hear something like this, someone saying, well, I'm going to buy a car and I've got a choice between this red car and this blue car here and I don't know what to do. But because I'm a Christian, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put out a fleece just like Gideon did. So I'm going to invent some test, like I'm going to go down to Victoria Park and I'm going to walk past the pond at 10 o'clock in the evening. And if all the ducks are awake, then I will know that God wants me to buy the blue car. And that's some people speak like that, don't they, about putting out a fleece. But actually, let's look at the way these verses come together. So you see, Gideon puts out the fleece, and first of all, he wants the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. And then he sets up the opposite test, so the fleece is dry and the ground is wet. So really in my kind of car situation, I ought to say, well, the next day I'm going to walk again to Victoria Park and I'm going to say, well, at 10 p.m. all the ducks must be asleep. And then if I've got both of those signs, then I know that the blue car is the one I'm going to buy. Okay, but even that's not quite right, because look at verse 36. What's Gideon doing here? Well, he's saying, he says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, then I set up this test. So Gideon isn't talking about the car decision, okay? He's not talking about that. He's talking about something that God's already revealed to him very clearly. So he knows the issue. God's already said it to him. But he's questioning it. He's asking for a confirmation. So maybe it's more like me saying, well, okay, the Bible says that I should love my wife, but I'm not really sure whether I should do that. So I'm going to do the duck test, and then I'll know that that's what God wants. And this is getting silly now, isn't it? So Judges 6 is not about me buying a car or me confirming what God said. So that's not what it's about, okay? But since we've brought that up, we probably should say a little bit about what do we do when we're trying to buy a car or something. Well, if I'm trying to buy a car, and I'm not allowed to do the duck test because that doesn't seem to be what this is about, how am I going to do it? Okay, we can talk about this later if we need to, but I'm going to say briefly. Firstly, we can pray, can't we? We can pray that God would give us wisdom, that he would help us to make a decision about whether we should buy the blue car or the red car. Secondly, God's given me a brain. Okay, so I can look at the cars, I can decide whether I prefer blue or red, I can look at the mileage, I can look at these things, and God's given me a brain to do that. That's not de-spiritualizing the decision, is it? Because God's given me that brain, I can pray that God would help me to have wisdom. I would talk to my dad, because my dad knows a lot about cars. Okay, so God's given me a dad who knows about cars, so I can talk to him. I can look on the internet and look at reviews of blue cars and red cars and those kind of things. God's given us the internet. You see, these are all things that we're not saying this is not spiritual. It's that these things have all been provided by God to help us live our lives, haven't they? And finally, okay, we don't rule out that God might give me some special supernatural guidance to help me make a decision about my blue car and my red car. Maybe he would. Of course he could. We can't say that he wouldn't or he couldn't. But that's not what Judges 6 is telling us about. And finally, did you know that Gideon had a brain? Did you know that? So just flip forward quickly to Judges 7 and verse 24. And you will see that Gideon is using his brain here. So what's happened is he's chasing the Midianites, and look at verse 24. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth Barah. Okay, so what's going on there is, we'll see this next week, but Gideon fights the Midianites, or God fights the Midianites, and then the Midianites all start running away, okay? So they're running down the Jordan Valley. So it's as if the Midianites are here, and they're kind of running to that door. Okay, and Gideon is chasing them towards the door. And then he says, Jane, can you just head off the Midianites? And then Jane runs across there and heads them off and then kind of stops them. But you see, look at the way verse 24 happens. There's no kind of fleece. There's nothing like that. God's given Gideon a brain, and he's given him a knowledge of the geography, and he's given, you know, these Ephraimites are in the right place to head off the Midianites. And it all happens like that. So Gideon is not just kind of, this isn't how Gideon makes decisions about his shopping or about how he fights the Midianites. That's not what's going on here. Even Gideon uses his brain and the things that God's used him to make decisions. Okay. So if that's not what it's about, let's look at what it is about. Okay. So we've hopefully cleared some of that ground away. Let's look at what the verses actually say. And what's going on here? You sort of expect verse 35, he sent these messengers, you sort of expect the next verse to be, and then they went and smote the Midianites and chased them away. But it's not. It's not. You have this verse 36. Gideon is saying, yes, Lord, I know you promised this, but did you really mean it? And then so he sets up this test with the fleece. And verse 37, he says, okay, if this happens, if you do this, then I will know. Then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand. Okay, so he says, if this happens, I'll know that. And then what happens? Verse 38, God does it. God does exactly what he's asked or suggested. So then in verse 39, Gideon, bear in mind, he's just said, then I will know. Then he says, actually, let's just do one more test. And he knows he's pushing it a bit, but he says, let's do it again. And this time it's the other way around, and God does it again. And we'll see next week. Then Gideon goes off, and they start to fight the Midianites. What's going on here? Well, firstly, God is very patient with Gideon. Do you see that? I mean, when you see verse 36, you sort of want to step back from Gideon a bit because you think some thunderbolt might be about to strike him because he's questioning this very, very clear guidance from God. And you think, you know, imagine, remember the story of Zechariah in the temple when he questions whether God is going to give Elizabeth a child. The angel is pretty kind of fierce, isn't he? Or it says, you know, why do you not believe? I'm Gabriel. But this time, Gideon's been spoken to by God himself. But God is so patient, isn't he, with Gideon, and so gracious towards him. He has all these things, and he starts to question, and God patiently and graciously keeps granting Gideon these requests. So we know, we see that God is patient. And I think that's the key lesson. Not only is he a God who exists, unlike Baal, not only is he a God who is completely sovereign, but he's a God who is patient. And he's a God who is merciful and generous towards his faltering servants. And that is the God we need, isn't it, tonight? Because if you're anything like me, then you don't feel like James Bond or Jason Bourne, one of those kind of sorted heroes who's just going to go out and get everything right and win the battle. You feel like Gideon, like a weak and a faltering servant who needs help, who needs reassurance. So it's very good news that verse 36 to 40, we have a God who is patient and gracious and merciful. So God raised up Gideon, even though the people had not listened to chapter 6, verse 10, even though they still had an altar to Baal, even though they were willing to put someone to death for destroying the altar to Baal. And by the way, there's a great irony in that situation, because in Deuteronomy 13, the people of Israel are commanded that they should put to death anyone who's found worshipping false gods. So that envisages a situation where everyone's worshipping God, and one person starts worshipping Baal, and they're to put that person to death. In Judges 6, we have the opposite. Everyone is worshipping Baal, and then one person starts to worship God, and they want to put him to death. But God is so patient with his people Israel, even in the face of that rebellion and that sin. And you see, we too are entangled in idolatry so often, aren't we? We too are afraid of those around us. And we too are assailed by the enemy and the attacks of the enemy. And we too are lacking often in our trust of God. And we too are rebellious. And we so often refuse to listen to God's word and run after other things. But in Christ, God has rescued us from death. God has broken the power of sin. You know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment that we deserve, and he won the victory that saves us from death and hell. You see, we're not supposed to be Jason Bourne or James Bond. That's what Jesus did. We're just Gideon. We might be used by the Lord, but we're not the Saviour. It's God who saves. And he patiently bears with our weakness. He patiently shows us mercy, and he gently leads us as he helps us to grow. And we can rejoice in that tonight. Not because we've been inspired to be heroes like that, but because our God is the God of Gideon. Our God is the God who is patient and merciful. He is the only living God, and he deserves our worship to the exclusion of all other rivals.